Congregation, good morning and welcome to our morning's worship service. I will read for you a few verses of Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. So far the reading. Let us now sing the hymn on page 2 of your bulletin, Joy to the World.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us worship God this morning by turning in our psalters to 282, and we sing all the stanzas, 282. Thank you. congregation, after hearing the holy law of our God, we will sing together from Psalter 365. It's based upon a psalm of penitence to God, praying for his mercy. Psalm 130, from the depths my prayer ascended unto God on high. Hear, O Lord, my supplication and my cry. But then notice the second stanza, none can stand unscathed and blameless in thy judgment just, but the contrite in thy mercy humbly trust. And may that be our response to his law. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. meditation this morning, we turn in our Bibles to the book of Job, and we read the first verses, actually, from each of the chapters we are considering today, Job 12, and then 13, and then 14. But we begin reading in Job 12, and we will read in Job 12 the first 12 verses. And this is Job answering his friends. We heard from Zophar last time, but this answer really is to all of his friends. We read, then Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these? I am one mocked by his friends, who called on God and he answered him, the just and blameless who is ridiculed. A lamp is despised in the thought of one who is at ease. It is made ready for those whose feet slip. The tents of robbers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure in what God provides by his hand. But now ask the beasts, and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is life of every living thing and breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words and the mouth taste its food? Wisdom is with aged men, and with length of days understanding." Then we turn to the next chapter, Job chapter 13, and we will read the first 19 verses. Job says here, "Behold, mine eye has seen all this, my ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. And you forgers of lies, you are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent, and it should be your wisdom. Now hear my reasoning and heed the pleading of my lips. Will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when he searches you out, or can you mock him as one mocks a man? He will surely rebuke you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his excellence make you afraid and the dread of him fall upon you? Your platitudes are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Hold your peace with me and let me speak. Then let come on me what may. Why do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so I will defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation. For a hypocrite shall not come before him. Listen carefully to my speech and to my declaration with your ears. See, now I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated. Who is he who will contend with me? If now I hold my tongue, I perish." And then we turn lastly to Job chapter 14, and we read the first 13 verses. Job 14 verses 1 through 13, which is part of Job's final lament. "Man who is born of women is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. Look away from him that he may rest, till like a hired man he finishes his day. For there is hope for a tree, if it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its tender shoots will not cease. Though its root may grow old in the earth, and its stump may die in the ground, yet at the scent of water it will bud, and bring forth branches like a plant. But man dies, and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last, and where is he? As water disappears from the sea, and a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise. Till the heavens are no more, they will not awake, nor be roused from their sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. So far, the reading of God's holy, infallible word. We come before God in 123. We sing stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Respond to the sermon by singing from number 281, 281, mindful of our human frailty is the God in whom we trust. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last time we considered the speech of Zophar, the last of Job's friends, to speak in this first round of speeches. And the third of his so-called friends had told him that his sons and his daughters have probably been killed by an act of God because they were sinners. His comforters had told him that God had even ignored most of his sin, and that if he was punished for all of his sin, surely his condition would be all the worse. And they used crude concepts to promote themselves. And this was done in the name of friendship and counseling. They believed that their counsel was wise above all. And their aim was to get Job to cast himself upon God and even to make a false confession even of his sin if necessary, weeping over his failure so that God would have pity on him. They believed that God would withhold his punishments from Job if only he would do so. Well, in the end, their counsel was the counsel of a works religion that his friends had brought to him. And no doubt the devil takes every opportunity today to communicate this same message to struggling children of God. Perhaps you've even struggled with this temptation when you have been suffering, when you have been suffering physically, emotionally, or spiritually, that you have thought somehow that something is required of you and that you have failed God and therefore he is punishing you for your failures. This is what his friends were counseling him. And Job responds now after each speech, of course, but now in chapters 12 through 14, not only to Zophar, but really he's responding to all three of his friends here. And as he responds, he doesn't spare them, but he actually mocks them even by using sarcasm and exposing the foolishness of their approach to the reality of suffering. Job believed that they had spoken thoughtlessly and in some ways have compromised the truth by offering up their simplistic solutions to his suffering. And so we're going to consider Job 12 through 14 under the theme Job's final response to his friends' speeches. And we'll refer to various parts of these chapters in the sermon this morning, so it may be helpful for you to have your Bibles open to these chapters, because we'll read some of the verses again. And so Job's final response to his friends' speeches. We'll look first at Job's dismissal of his friends' counsel. Secondly, Job's psalm of God's greatness. And thirdly, Job's desire for God's judgment. And lastly, Job's prayer of frantic despondency. A little bit different maybe than your bulletin. First, Job's dismissal of his friends' counsel. It is quite clear that Job's getting a little tired of them. He's tired of his friends, isn't he? And he actually uses sarcasm in verse 2 of chapter 12 when he says, "No doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you." And in doing so, he's suggesting that his counselors are conceited and they have an inflated view of their abilities and of their opinions. One commentator paraphrases Job's response like this: "I have not the slightest doubt that you are the only really significant people in the world. And I'm really worried that when you die, there will be no wisdom left in the world because you are only the truly wise people. Or so you seem to think." Now, sarcasm can be effective in communicating, can't it? In Job's case, it is a very effective tool. He had concluded that his friends were not true friends at all, but were actually being used of the devil to tempt him to not to trust God, to undermine his faith in God. And for that reason, he uses sarcasm to confront their foolishness and to expose their wickedness. Now, we need to be careful in using sarcasm in our relationships, particularly in our marriages, because, of course, sarcasm always includes an element of mockery, which often has some element of truth in it. And normally we should be careful in using it. But here Job uses it appropriately as he challenges the foolishness of them. And he exposes it by saying, "Well, you're the only wise people in the earth." And we all recognize the foolishness of it. Well, Job says in verse 3, "But I have understanding as well as you, and I am not inferior to you." And if you look ahead to chapter 13, he repeats something very similar in verse 2 there. He says, "What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you." And after he sarcastically challenges his friends, he reminds them that he realizes that his suffering has actually come from the hand of God. And they act like he was denying the fact that God was really afflicting him, but that's not what Job was saying. In fact, most of Job's struggles came because he knew that God was behind it. And in that sense, Job is thinking is similar to the psalmist in Psalm 77 when he says in that psalm, I remembered God, and he says, and I was troubled. How can you say I remembered God and was troubled? The fact of the matter is that a believer like Job is going to have questions that unbelievers never have. The reason why Job is struggling here is because he knows the character of God. He knows that God is merciful. He knows that God is faithful, that God is gracious and full of compassion. He realizes that God is righteous and just. And as he remembers these attributes of God, they stir up a certain anguish in his soul as he's suffering. Because the knowledge of God, the knowledge of his attributes, of his character, sometimes it makes it more difficult to understand the challenges we face in life because it leaves so many unanswered questions. For instance, Job knew that God was almighty. He's going to have a psalm about it at the end of chapter 12. We'll see in a moment. But he has a psalm which speaks of the greatness of God and of the power of God and what God is able to do. And it leaves him with the question, if God's almighty, why doesn't he do something about my suffering? And that's why Job was struggling in life. He knew the Lord very intimately, as we'll see from some of the verses in these chapters. But knowing the Lord increased his struggles. That's not the way we think it's supposed to be, but it's the way it is. And Job tells his friends in verses 4 through 9 of chapter 12, oh, you've only told me what is obvious. Even the animals and the birds, they know it's true. He says, I don't need you to teach me these things. I have learned these things already. But Job knew in addition to that, that it was possible that God was still being righteous and at the same time he was good. Because he knew that God was always righteous and he was always good. And even though he didn't understand what was transpiring, he yet trusted in God. And while his friends thought that they were so wise in their understanding, if they would have been silent, Job said, it would have been more beneficial to me if you had not spoken a word. You see, when you witness a godly, mature Christian man or woman suffering, it's best to listen carefully to them. You know, that's actually one of the blessings of being a pastor. You don't have to be a pastor to do this, but being a pastor means that you have the opportunity to visit the dearest saints as they suffer in the Christian life. And you listen to them as they describe their pain or their loss or their sorrow. And that can be very helpful for us in the Christian life. You see, sometimes when we visit them, and I hope many of you are visiting people who are suffering not only in our own congregation, but in the community, and you listen to them, especially when they are mature Christians, you learn a great deal from them. You learn what it is to live in a broken, fallen, sinful world and still to trust and rest in God's care. You learn from them how God has cared for them through their years. And as they speak of God's sustaining hand in their lives, it encourages you to persevere in the Christian life. And so the ill-considered confident assertion of Job's friends is actually an insult to Job's thoughtfulness. As if he had never considered what they had said. As if he didn't understand the purpose and meaning of suffering. Now today, we have a great advantage over Job. Because not only do we know exactly what is behind all of Job's suffering, but we also have the further revelation of God, which teaches us much about suffering in the world. And it unfolds for us and explains to us what God's purpose is in suffering. We don't have time to review all those texts, but you might do that on your own. Look at all the verses in the Bible that teach us how we're to respond to suffering in the world. And you will realize that God has purposes in what He's doing in our lives. And then we realize that the most profound and mysterious suffering in the Bible is not Job's, but it's our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He's the one who suffered as a truly righteous man. But even then, we know, because God has revealed it to us, the purpose of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Children, why did Jesus suffer? Why did Jesus suffer His whole life long, from the moment of His birth to His death upon the cross? Why did Jesus suffer? He suffered, I can hear you say it, He suffered to make payment for our sins. That's why He suffered. And so we are given this knowledge that Job was largely in the dark about. But isn't this story of Job hinting even at the greater than Job, who will suffer as a perfect man? Now notice the conclusion that Job comes to in chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. He says, "Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind?" As one of you have observed, that Job here uses God's covenant name, Lord. It says, there's capitals, notice, it says, "the hand of the Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And you know that's a translation of a Hebrew name for God, which is Yahweh, which refers to His covenant relationship with His people. And so Job uses that name for God here in chapter 12. He does so in chapter 1 as well. Remember when he said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And this refers to the relationship that Job had with God. And it's interesting to note that none of Job's friends use this name when speaking of God. But Job uses it in our text, and he uses it in Job chapter 1. Because he knows of his relationship to the Lord. And he relates to the Lord not as some divine being, but he relates to Him as his God. And he says, "The Lord has done this in my life." And he's acknowledging that he knows the Lord. And he does so also in the next part of this response, in this psalm of praise, which we find at the end of Job chapter 12, which we haven't read yet. It is a great hymn of praise to God, of His omnipotence, of His power, of His almighty work in creation and His work in men's lives. Let's read these verses for a moment from verse 13 on. It's a psalm of praise. "With Him our wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. If He breaks a thing down, it cannot be rebuilt. If He imprisons a man, there can be no release. If He withholds the waters, they dry up. If He sends them out, they overwhelm the earth. With Him our strength and prudence. The deceived and the deceiver are His. He leads counselors away plundered and makes fools of judges and loosens the bonds of kings and binds their waist with a belt. He leads princes away plundered and overthrows the mighty. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and disarms the mighty. He uncovers deep things out of darkness and brings the shadow of death to light. He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. He takes away the understanding of the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a pathless wilderness. They grope in the dark without light, and He makes them stagger like a drunken man." It's a wonderful song of reflection, of praise, where Job speaks of the Almighty God who has all things in His hand. And you see how he's responding to his friends here. He is saying, "I know all these things. I know that God, the Lord, has done all these things." And after listening to the counsel of his friends, he comes to the conclusion that there is no mere man who is able to bring him any comfort at all. And it only causes him greater grief. And he increasingly, as you go through the book of Job, you find him increasingly casting himself upon the Lord. And Job says to them, he has learned that the animals depend upon God, and in his hand is the life of every creature of the earth. And he looks to this mighty God who he loves, the one who has created all things. And therefore, he's not intimidated by the smartest men in the world who come and tell him what life is to look like. They've got it all wrong. And that leads us to Job in the third point, expressing his desire for God's judgment. He reacts strongly to his friend's mockery, and he decides that his only recourse is to bring his case before God. But first he sets his friend straight again at the beginning of chapter 13. And he emphasizes the point that only God can truly help him. Look what he says to his friends in verses 2 through 5. He says, "What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. But you, forgers of lies, you are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent, and it would be your wisdom." And then look at verses 12 through 16, which also contains some precious truths. He says, "Your platitudes are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Hold your peace with me and let me speak. Then let come on me what may. Why do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation." You see how even Job expresses his bitter anguish to the Lord repeatedly because he is a sincere believer. Isn't that was found in verses 15 through 16, those well-known words, perhaps some of the most well-known words in this book, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And followed by, "He also shall be my salvation." And Job is saying that his only hope is in the Lord. His friends have been no help to him. In fact, they've intensified his pain and his suffering. He says to them that if they would have remained silent, that would have been more profitable to him. "Oh, that you would be silent and it would be your wisdom." Perhaps you heard that quote before from Abraham Lincoln. He says, "Better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak and to remove all doubt." Well, Job realizes that his only hope is in the Lord. And he's ready to meet with God. Look what he says in verses 18 through 22. See now I prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated. Who is he who shall contend with me? If now I hold my tongue, I perish. He prepared his case. And he says, I know that I'm right. He doesn't believe that anyone could present arguments that could destroy his case. Otherwise, he would be silent, he says, and I would die. Now, where would Job get such confidence from? How was he able to withstand the constant put-downs of his friends? How could Job be so confident, so certain, that it was not because of his own sin that he was suffering? Isn't it a bit arrogant? Isn't it presumptuous or even prideful? If we would visit someone and they would tell us that today, we would question whether they really have carefully examined their heart. We would become like Job's friends, giving counsel to them that perhaps they should examine more closely. But if you notice something about Job's confidence, it wasn't in himself per se. His confidence is in the Lord himself. Oh, perhaps immaturely, or perhaps it is not fully developed yet. And maybe perhaps some of his words, and we might think, are over the top. But there's no denying the truth. And we see the hints of it repeatedly in this book so far, that his trust is in the Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. If he slay me, yet I will trust him. Are we able to have that kind of confidence today? Can we face the constant harassment of the wicked around us? Are we able to endure constant put downs and oppressions by others? Maybe you have some friends like this. Maybe there's someone in your life like this who is constantly questioning and challenging and confronting you in an unkind, unloving, and unbiblical way, questioning whether you truly can be a sinner saved by grace, that you haven't experienced sin deeply enough, or you haven't confessed it thoroughly enough, or that you somehow your life is inconsistent with the way that you're talking. Are we able to have this kind of confidence in our day too? We're not talking here about an arrogance or a self-confidence or prideful expression or self-esteem. We're not talking about the foolish boldness that ignores the reality of life. But we're talking about trusting in God's promises that He has given to us in the gospel. And when we realize that our only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ and in nothing else and no one else, then we can have that kind of confidence. When we believe that through faith in the Lord Jesus, that we are complete in Him, that we are given the garments of His perfect righteousness, then we can have such confidence. When we've been born again by the Spirit of God, then we become new creatures in Christ. And we can know that if we are a new creature in Christ, then old things have been passed away and all things have become new. We've been made alive then, and our relationship to the Lord is that which ultimately defines us. And this will enable us to go through many different storms in life. It allows us to live in the midst of suffering and pain and sorrow and affliction with confidence. You see, if we allow our culture, or we allow other people, or other relationships, or our vocation, or anything else to determine our core identity, it's built on shifting sand. Isn't that what Job learned? Not that he trusted in his riches, there's no evidence that he did. But that all his possessions and all his family, all his children were taken from him. And if his identity had been in his family and his children, he would have cursed God and died. If his hope would have been in the riches that he had been able to acquire and the wealth that he had been able to gather around him, then when it was taken from him, he would have cursed God and died. But he didn't, because he trusted in God. And when we've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that our sins are paid for by the shedding of His precious blood, and that means we become the legal possession of God. It means, as our catechism says, that we belong to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, and we are identified with Him as we are united with Him in faith. And then your identity is based upon not who you are and what you have done or failed to do, but it's based upon what God has done in Christ. You see, when the Lord looks at His people, He does not even see a former sinner. The Catechism says that He sees one who has never ever sinned. Not because, again, of who we are, but because we are cloaked in the garments of the righteousness of Christ. And you don't have to define yourself then by your past mistakes or your failures of today. You can walk confidently because of your relationship to the Lord through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, it was because of his relationship to the Lord that Job was so confused in his suffering. And this leads us to our last point, Job's prayer of frantic despondency. He begins to address the Lord in chapter 13, verse 20, to the end of our text. He says, "Only two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide myself from you. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not the dread of you make me afraid." Job is longing to appear before God face to face. And he longs to speak to God. And he knows that the Lord is the one who's responsible for all of his misery. And Job experiences this loss. And he knows that the Lord is sovereign, that the Lord is almighty. And the fact that he still wishes to come into the presence of God shows that he has faith and trust in the Lord. He still has affection towards the Lord, despite all the troubles which had come upon him by the hand of the Lord. And Job longs, you might say, for the golden scepter of God's grace, like Esther, to be extended to him so that he might come into the presence of God. Do you long to be in the presence of the Lord? Every true Christian desires such fellowship with God, don't we? And as you hear Job's powerful lament, you can sense his frantic despondency, can't you? What is most difficult for him, in fact, is the silence of God. Isn't that really one of Job's questions? He's wondering about the silence of God. Why isn't God hearing him? Why isn't God responding to him? Why, he says in verse 24, do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? And perhaps you are thinking of another time that God was silent, when the man of sorrows was suffering, when God was silent and he cried, why do you hide your face from me and regard me as your enemy? No, those aren't the exact words of the Lord Jesus on the cross, but they are most certainly behind the words when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why do you hide your face from me? And why do you regard me as your enemy? Isn't there a hint again towards the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross when God is silent? And when we come to Job 14, we hear his frantic despondency as he begins to question the value and the purpose of our life. He says, man who is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and it does not continue. He's conscious here of the quickly fading of his life, of how transitory it all is. Our lives are like that. We are here a moment and we are gone. When I think back, I remember being a boy of 10 and being a grandfather seemed like an eternity away and gave no thought to it. But it's only like a flash and it's over. And older people will tell you, younger people today, that the older you get, the faster life seems to travel. And it seems like the weeks and the months and the years and the decades go by, that everyone who is in old age will say, where have they all gone? They're gone in a moment. And if we live in the awareness of that, then we will consider life after the grave. It's unavoidable, isn't it? It will soon be upon every single one of us. Our lives are like the morning mist, like yesterday's fog, which burns off by the sun. We are like the flowers, Job says. They are brilliant and glorious and beautiful, and they fade away. Life is a fleeting breath. And when you consider all the trouble we face, he says, I don't know if it's even all worth it. And we wonder at its purpose. And it reminds us that apart from the Lord, that this life really is completely meaningless. Full of sorrows and troubles and pains and trials. And Job experienced these things and it left him confused. It left him lost. It left him distressed. And we understand, don't we? He says a tree has a more sure hope for life. There's hope for a tree, he says. If you cut it down, and children, maybe you've seen this when you went into the forest, that a tree is cut down, and from the stump, new shoots shoot forth, and it begins to grow. Sometimes you see an old stump, and the tree that's growing upon it is a very large tree that has grown out of that old stump. And Job says, a tree is better. He doesn't see it. He looks around him and he sees ashes. He sees this ash heap that he's sitting upon. And he considers the fact that this is where he's destined, that his body will return to the grave and return again to the dust as it has been promised. And he's lost everything in his life. He's sitting there alone. His children have been taken from him. All of his wealth has been removed. His wife has mocked him. His friends had scorned him. And he was left there alone in his suffering, and he thinks beyond the grave, and he says, what's the purpose of all this? Does eternity really matter? Do you think about eternity? You think about eternal things, what's beyond the grave? Or do you just think ahead a year or 2 years or 5 years, 10 years, children, young people, do you just think, what am I going to do when I graduate high school? What am I going to do when I graduate college or university? And those are all good things to think about, but what's going to happen to you when you die and your body's laid in the grave? Do you ever think about that? Because our life here is short, and it's the tactic actually of the devil to get us to focus merely on the things of this earth, isn't it? And he has deluded so many in our society today who think that the abundance of things that they possess will ensure that they will live forever. But this story of Job should teach us, doesn't it, that how quickly our life can change. And if we can learn anything from this story of Job, we can learn many things, but we learn here not to put our trust in the abundance of things. Because how quickly it can be taken from us. And in reality, it will happen to every one of us. Perhaps not like Job, but when we die, we leave it all behind. We leave every penny behind. All of our wealth, all of our homes, all of our cars. No one's ever had a U-Haul truck behind the hearse. We lose everything. Everything of this world is gone. We even lose our family. And Job struggles with that as he relates and questions that. What about my family? What's happened to them? And we experience the loss of everything in the whole world. And that's true of every one of us. We'll all experience the loss of everything that we have in this world. And we take nothing with us to the grave. What then? That's Job's question. Well, what then? What then? And he closes the chapter with a sense of despair. That he's simply going to return to the dust. And we might wonder about Job. We might wonder about him if we didn't know more about what he's already said. Even in this chapter, you know, you can take one verse, but you need to consider all the verses and all the context and know what Job says. As he said in chapter 1, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. As he said in chapter 13, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He also is my salvation. His words are filled with despondency in chapter 14, yes, but notice that he's still crying out to God, isn't he? And he testifies in this way of his hope in God. He has not stopped crying to God, has he? He cries out with his bitter grief, with his anguish. And this highlights that he's looking to the Lord to help him. We see the same in Psalm 88, perhaps the darkest psalm in the whole of the Psalter. And that psalm begins with the words, O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. And Job is doing the same. That even though his circumstances were overwhelming to him, he's still crying out to God. And as we close, let us remember that Jesus Christ, in a greater way than Job, wrestled with the darkness of despair as he faced the intensity of the suffering, particularly of the crucifixion and bearing the sins of his people. And if you compare the two, there's no comparison. The sufferings of Jesus Christ, who knew the Father intimately, are incomparable even to the sufferings of Job as he bore the sin of his people, and he knew of his Father, and he struggled Why do you consider me your enemy? Why have you forsaken me? And you remember that the Lord at that point was silent too. Gave him no response. And he died. And he was laid in the grave. But the third day he rose again. He rose again. The Father himself put his seal of approval upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the Father raised him from the dead for our justification. And as a result, Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, and he has gained the victory, then you could say, over sin and over suffering and over death. So that there is a confidence that we can have, even as Job did in the end. As Paul articulates it at the end of Romans 8 when he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We have received the promise that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us because Jesus Christ's work on the cross. We need not lament as Job lamented. In fact, there would be something even wrong with that. Because we know so much more than Job. Job wondered. And he even puts it into words. What happens when we enter the grave? Is there life after death? Or do we just perish? But we know that Jesus, by his suffering and death, has purchased for us eternal life. And that means that our bodies, when laid in the grave, will rise again from the dead. Now, Job's going to confess that later. In Job chapter 19, he says, "With these eyes I shall see my Redeemer." He knows that the resurrection is coming, but now he can't see it. Because he's still suffering. But death is not the end. Death is the beginning of a new life in Christ for every believer. It is the consummation of the work of Christ in our life so that we would be presented faultless before God's throne. And we do so knowing, as Jesus proclaimed, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever believes in me shall never die." Amen.